It's now my pleasure, brethren and sisters, to call on Brother Stephen Palmer once more to continue with his study on the Holy Spirit at Westminster.
My dear brothers and sisters and young people, we are this evening to conclude our studies on the Holy Spirit. So you'll appreciate that this will be a 2-hour talk. Perhaps you won't appreciate it, so I'll think carefully about that before we go for the second hour. We've seen in the studies so far the following: that the Bible, the inspired word of God, is itself spirit. Jesus said, "My words are spirit and they are life." The Bible is power. The Bible was written by God. All scripture is God-breathed. It wasn't up to men to write it. Sometimes brethren like to see in the scriptures the character of the writer. For so long as the character is the character of God, we're on safe ground, because God is the writer. Where we might find some association between the character of the prophet and the words he spoke, we have to attribute that to the selection of the prophet for that particular duty by the Father. You see, particularly the gospel record of Luke, sometimes it's said, well, Luke was this, Luke was that, Luke liked this, Luke didn't like that. I've seen an article where it was said that Luke was fond of women, you know, he was friendly disposed, and he records a lot of women in the gospel. Well, how on earth could we ever know that unless we've known Luke? We could not possibly decipher that from his writing if he was writing under the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is God's word, not man's word. And certainly God chose men and prepared them for that particular work so that what they said was exactly what he wanted them to say. And it's in that spirit that we must receive that word. And it's only in that spirit, we believe, that we can gain the insights that we need. The Bible is alive. It doesn't need to be made alive by the Holy Spirit now as an additional force. It is alive and able to do all that God has intended that his word should do, and it will accomplish his purpose. That's the magnitude of our understanding of the word of God. But what about the Holy Spirit gifts then? Where do they fit into the picture? Miraculous signs and wonders were done in Old Testament times as well as in New Testament times. But throughout the pages of Scripture, we see that they were localized in time. There were special periods when a burst of miraculous power was available to certain people. And in the first century, those spirit gifts were part of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians 13, they were to be withdrawn, they were to cease when the work of the Spirit has been accomplished. But when we look at the operation of those Holy Spirit gifts, it's important that we should realize what they did. For Peter talks about the salvation of God, which was revealed, and he talks in this way. He speaks of them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. The Holy Spirit enabled the disciples and the apostles to preach the gospel. They did that in a number of ways. They gave them foreign languages to be able to speak to the multitude of nations in the Roman world. It gave them the power of revelation so that what they said was indeed the word of God. The signs and wonders drew attention to the apostles and confirmed that what they were saying was indeed God's word, for who else would have given them such power to do such miracles? And even within the ecclesia, an ecclesia like Corinth, those spirit gifts enabled the Corinthian ecclesia to understand the will of God, whether it was by prophecy or by tongues or by knowledge or by revelation. It was the ministering of the word which was going to edify them. The Spirit did not act directly on the minds or hearts of men to convert them. It acted through the word which was revealed. Now this, we think, is a fundamental point. The evangelical churches are of a different persuasion, and their doctrines do not accord with the doctrines of the Bible. But this is what they say. I have some quotations here taken from some well-used evangelical paperback books in the United Kingdom. They argue, the Spirit gives ethical perception and power to live well. He gives us grace, guidance, strength and the like. It is not until the Spirit of God begins to work in their hearts that men are stirred enough to accept the gospel offer that is made to them. It is by the power of the indwelling Spirit that the evil desires of our fallen nature are restrained. Sometimes he floods our hearts with such a tidal wave of his love that we almost ask him to stay his hand lest we be drowned by it. The Holy Spirit has worked in us and has given us this enlightenment and knowledge and understanding and this ability to believe. So their idea is, they're not talking about the Spirit word, their idea is that with your Bible closed, God will operate on your mind to make you think differently and feel differently, directly, through a supernatural power which they call grace. And this is the operation of the Trinity, the third person of the Trinity, I believe. They believe the Holy Spirit, of course, is God. Christadelphians have never accepted such ideas. The truth was rediscovered by the study of the Word. But does this mean then that God has no part to play in our understanding and our spiritual walk? Are we arguing then that we have just the Bible today and nothing else? The answer is no. But we need to understand what God has promised to do, and that's the subject for our study this evening. But let's go to Romans chapter 5 first, because here in Romans chapter 5 is a verse which is beloved of evangelicals and Pentecostal churches and used as one of their main proof texts that the Holy Spirit operates in the way we've quoted. Romans chapter 5 verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Now what are we to make of that verse? Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. The AV hasn't helped us here. A literal translation of that verse would be as follows. Because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given unto us. The tense of the verb shed abroad is the perfect tense. And to quote the authority, the perfect tense refers to an action which is viewed as having been completed in the past once for all, not needing to be repeated. And the word given in verse 5 is the aorist tense, which basically is the past tense. So what the apostle is saying is that the love of God was shed abroad, literally poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And he's using the language of Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10. He's using the language of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when at Pentecost the Holy Spirit was poured out. And the consequence was that the love of God filled their hearts. Now we know how that happened. It was through the preaching of Peter. That's how they came to appreciate the love of God. They were convicted of their sin. And they turned to Peter, men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized. So it was the preaching of the gospel which brought them to an understanding of the love of God, and that had an effect upon their hearts, their appreciation of that. And of course John says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And because God has loved us, we ought to love one another. And we could follow that through in the epistle of John to see how the love of God gets into our hearts. So he's not saying, we argue in chapter 5 verse 5, that the Holy Spirit has by some super rational means descended into our hearts quite separate from the Word of God, to cause us to be filled with that feeling. So that's the proof text we want to look at carefully, because we need to be able to give an answer to those who would use that, misuse it, we believe, to prove their point. What then about how God does work? Let's be positive. How does God work today to affect our hearts and minds? We've said through the Word of God, and there's no doubt about that. But also, we have to go to Hebrews chapter 1 and remind ourselves of the ministry of angels. When we looked at the spirit of prophecy last night and the working out of prophecy, we have what Brother Roberts might have called the visible hand of God today. And now in the ministry of angels, we have the invisible hand of God. Brother Roberts' book, The Ways of Providence, might have been called the invisible hand of God. But God is working, though we cannot see it directly. And in Hebrews chapter 1, speaking of the angels, in verse 14 it says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" The angels are ministering spirits. Verse 7, "And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire." It's a curious thing that the evangelical churches, and those of that persuasion, make very little of the ministry of angels. It doesn't seem to figure in their understanding of the way God works. One might almost say they are hostile to the idea that it is through the ministry of angels that God works for the heirs of salvation. They seem to prefer the idea of a grace descending, an emotion coming into their hearts and minds directly. Of course, in that way they are susceptible to their own imagination and their own emotions. The angels then are sent forth to minister. They are spirit. He maketh his angels spirit. So when we read of the Spirit doing this, that and the other in the Acts of the Apostles, we can understand it in relation to the angels, who are spirit beings and are accomplishing God's work. And we'd like to follow an example of what we mean through from Psalm 34 into Acts chapter 12. We've looked at Psalm 34 sometime in the distant past. When was it? Last Sunday, I think. But we didn't quite finish the study there. In Psalm 34, we have the setting when David was in the territory of the Philistines and he changed his behavior and escaped. Putting his trust in a sword at one time, he now learns through this psalm where his trust should be at all times. Verse 6, "This poor man cried, and Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of Yahweh encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that Yahweh is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." So the angel of the Lord is encamping round about, nearby, alongside, in case of danger, to deliver those that call upon the Lord. And we can experience that. O taste and see that Yahweh is good. We had an interesting example in 2 Kings 19 today, something that came out in discussion afterwards, that when the angel of the Lord smote the Assyrians, it said in verse 35 of that chapter, "And it came to pass that night that the angel of Yahweh went out and smote the camp of the Assyrians." He went out from where? From Jerusalem, because he was there with Hezekiah in the city, encamping round about him. And so when the angel goes to smite the Assyrian, he doesn't come down from heaven, doesn't come from the east, he goes out from Jerusalem, because he's there with Hezekiah, and that's why Hezekiah can be confident. Well, in Acts chapter 12, we have an incident in the life of Peter. Peter is put in jail. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 12. "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the ecclesia. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." That's interesting in relation to Peter, because next verse says, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Do you remember Peter was the one who had a sword when the Lord asked, what was Peter doing with a sword? It was a bit like David, wasn't it? Is there a sword here? Yes, it's Goliath's sword, I'll have it. And Peter must have thought something similarly. He's got a sword with him. He knew there was going to be trouble. He could sense it. A sword will come in handy. And the Lord Jesus said that he who lives by the sword shall die by the sword. And now they were coming to take him. They'd killed John with the sword. What was he going to do? Notice when it happened, then were the days of unleavened bread. It was Passover time. Psalm 34 is a Passover psalm, isn't it? It said in Psalm 34 in verse 20, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. That's what happened to the Passover lamb, not a bone of him shall be broken. The providential preservation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the tomb, signifying his resurrection to come. That was the situation with the bones of Joseph, which were carried back to the land, a symbol of resurrection. And Peter is now going to experience his own Passover deliverance. Psalm 34 says, oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. Verse 4, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in the prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Passover to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the ecclesia unto God for him. Pray without ceasing. The Lord taught them a parable to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Here it is then, the ecclesia is doing exactly what the Lord required of them, to pray without ceasing. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. That was a pretty hopeless position, wasn't it? He was delivered to four quaternions of soldiers. He was chained to a soldier on either side, and outside the door there were sentries on duty. There was no possibility of escape. But verse 7, and behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. And his chains fell from off his hands. And the angel said unto him, gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, cast thy garments about thee, and follow me. Now this was Passover night. And the angel of the Lord smote him on the side. Identifying Peter with the Lord Jesus, who was smitten on the side on Passover night. And said to him, rise up quickly, get dressed and put your shoes on. You know, those are the three things said of Israel when they came out of Egypt. They were to go out with haste, they were to have their loins girded and their shoes about their feet. Exodus chapter 12 verse 11. So Peter had to do exactly as Israel had done on Passover night, when the angel of death came and destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, but delivered Israel because of the blood of the Passover lamb. Peter was in a daze at this stage. He went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, they came at the iron gate which leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. O taste and see, said Psalm 34. And Peter says, now I know that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me. Psalm 34 verse 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. So Psalm 34 must have been in the mind of Peter. Certainly when he comes to write his epistle, we know it is, because he quotes Psalm 34. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Peter quotes that in his first epistle, chapter 3 verse 10 onwards. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 34, verse 8. Peter quotes that in chapter 2 of his epistle. And why? He's got every reason to, hasn't he? Because he has experienced the deliverance of God. Acts chapter 12 is interesting in another respect, because after the incident of Peter, the angel goes and smites Herod and kills him. The angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. That happened some time after Peter's imprisonment, yet it's put in Acts chapter 12. Why? Because it's the second half of Psalm 34. Psalm 34 says, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." And why was Herod cut off? Because he gave not God the glory. And Psalm 34 begins, "I will bless Yahweh at all times. My soul shall make her boast in Yahweh." Now it's because Herod didn't do that that he was cut off. So we've got the goodness and the severity of God in Psalm 34 and in Acts chapter 12. And it's a stepping stone into the epistle, where he now exhorts you and I to taste and see, to put our trust in God. So when it says the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, it's talking about the angelic protection which is there under the guidance of the Father. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. So let's see how this works out then in the Acts. In chapter 26 of Acts, there's a very, very interesting reference. The Apostle Paul is explaining what had happened to him at Jerusalem. Acts chapter 26. And in verse 21 he says, "For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." He's referring to the time that the Jews caught him in the temple, wanted to kill him, tried to kill him, but he was delivered. He describes that deliverance as having obtained help of God. Well, let's have a look at what help he got in Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21 and verse 30. Paul is in Jerusalem and he's been arrested because they think that he has taken a Gentile into the sanctuary. And in verse 30 it says, "And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left, beating of Paul." Now that's the help of God that he refers to in chapter 26, verse 22. Help of God. But it was the Roman centurion who had come. Paul didn't say, "You know, I was really lucky. They almost had me, but I got out of it by the skin of my teeth. What a piece of luck that the centurion came just in the nick of time." But look at the steps which might have gone wrong if it was a matter of luck. The people ran together, so they were in a hurry. They were keen on killing Paul. They took Paul, drew him out of the temple, and they went about to kill him. Well, news, it says, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band. We're not told how that news got to the captain. The captain was ready to receive it. Supposing he'd been asleep. Supposing he'd been having his lunch. Supposing he was somewhere in the city. Supposing they couldn't find anybody in authority. That does happen, doesn't it? When people are in need of help and they go to a police station or something, it's not always that they can find the right person who can take the action. But news came to the chief captain, and he was ready and he was alert. And look what he did. Verse 32, he immediately took soldiers and centurions. Another day he might have waited a bit. Oh, I'd better consult on this one. I'd better phone my superiors and ask them what I should do. But no, he immediately took the soldiers and centurions and ran down. If he'd walked, Paul would have been dead. But he was in a hurry.
And when they saw the chief captain, they left beating Paul.
It could have been that when they saw, they said, "Quick, the chief captain's coming, kill him now." But they didn't. They saw the chief captain, and they must have realized, if we kill Paul and he sees us, we're in big trouble. So you better let him go.
Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done.
It wasn't that the chief captain said, "Oh, Paul's in trouble, I better go quickly." Because he didn't know who the man was. Well, he had an idea. And just look at this. Verse 34, "And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came up the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after him, crying, 'Away with him!' And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, 'May I speak unto thee?' Who said, 'Canst thou speak Greek?' So Paul turns to the chief captain and asks him in Greek, 'Can I have a word?' And the chief captain says, 'You speak Greek.' Why was he surprised? Verse 38. "Art thou that Egyptian, which before these days made an uproar, and ledest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? I thought you were the Egyptian. That's why I came in such a hurry." And if he'd known he was a Jew, he probably wouldn't have gone at all. Look at all the things that might have gone wrong. And Paul looks back on that and sums it all up with one little expression. Having obtained help of God. The angels were working in all those ways. Bringing news to the chief captain by some means. Making sure he was there and ready. Making sure that they would run down the misinformation that he was an Egyptian who had started the uproar. All of that we could have put down to pure chance. But the saints are not left to pure chance. Time and chance happeneth to all, says Solomon in Ecclesiastes, and he does not mean what we used to think he meant. He does not mean that life is a lottery. The time and the chance he is referring to is death. If you look at that passage in its context, it is not saying that we are subject to the random process of mindless forces. Time, the time he's talking about, happeneth unto all. All go into one place, and the time will come for us all to go to that one place. And the word chance is the word evil occurrence, death itself. Paul didn't see blind chance. He didn't see time and chance in that circumstance. He obtained help of God. And I think this can help us change the way we think about things in life. We might rightly be reluctant to say, "Well, that happened to me today, the angel did it." What we did might have been wrong. We might have got into trouble because we did something wrong. We can't blame God or the angels for everything that happens to us. But the picture of Scripture is that here we are, and surrounding us are the angels of God. And that if we cry unto the Father, he has ears to hear. He can see all that is happening to us. And he is able and willing and will control our circumstances in life to do exactly what we need. Not exactly what we want necessarily, but exactly what is best for us. And that's why we can thank God day by day for our blessings, isn't it? We don't put down to chance our daily blessings, the fact that we have food and clothing and shelter and safekeeping. We thank God for it, quite rightly. So what we're saying is that day by day the good hand of God is upon us, as Ezra and Nehemiah recognized when they returned to build the house of God and the city of God. So we can walk with confidence, not tempting God. We're warned not to tempt God. We're not to put God to the test. Let's see if God will save me now if I walk down that road, which everybody knows is extremely dangerous. We'd be foolish to do that, wouldn't we? But we can use discretion, and the Father will hear our prayers and will answer them. So what we have to do is what it says in Philippians chapter 2. We have to play our part, and God will do his part. In verse 12 and 13 of Philippians chapter 2, we have the two parts of life in the truth. "Wherefore, my beloved,
as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Those are not conflicting statements. We have to work out our salvation. We have to do what we know to be right. We have to play our part. And in our studies of Hezekiah, we saw that it involved going to the temple, meeting with the congregation, hearing those glorious psalms being sung, meditating upon that word, letting the light of the word of God shine brightly in our lives, and offering up the incense of prayer. Do our part in fear and trembling, and verse 13, realizing it is God which worketh in you. It is God's word which is changing the way we think. It is the angels of God who are encamping round about us and controlling our circumstances, so that when we attain the kingdom by God's grace, it is God's work, and we will thank God for it. Some people seem to think that if we say we have to do our part, we are in some sense claiming credit for salvation. That if it's up to us, then we could boast about it. But that's a curious way of looking at faith. God expects us to believe. He gives us every reason to believe. We don't take credit for faith, do we? No faithful person says, look at me, I'm faithful. The faithful person gives thanks to God for what he has done and what he has revealed. So there's no sense in which we are claiming to save ourselves. All we're saying is what the Apostle Paul says. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Do our part. Let's have a look at an example of that. The words work, salvation, fear and trembling all occur in relation to one incident in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is an interesting incident in relation to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Work, salvation, fear and trembling. Verse 10, 2 Corinthians 7, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Verse 15, at the end, how with fear and trembling he received him. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now how did the Corinthians do what the Apostle Paul counseled them? What's the context? Well, the context is that the Corinthians had in their ecclesia at one time a very, very serious case of misconduct, and they were reluctant to deal with it. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. So the apostle says, look, you've got this serious situation and you've got to deal with it. You can't leave it go on. You can't make excuses for it. You can't plead tolerance as if that was a virtue. You must deal with it. And so he wrote in that fashion to the Corinthians. But in the second epistle and the second chapter, he has now to address them again on what seems to be the same incident. He says in verse 1, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom sorry by me. And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. Even more sorry, I want you to rejoice with me. Verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Just in passing, it's interesting to notice in verse 4 the apostle's attitude to that difficult problem in Corinth. He didn't want them to deal with it in a legalistic fashion. It wasn't for the sake of ecclesial tidiness that they had to deal with it. It brought the apostle to tears. He was so upset about what was going on.
He wanted them to deal with it for their well-being. He wrote them to you with many tears. So yes, we do get upset about ecclesial problems, but that's no reason for not dealing with them. The Apostle Paul was brought to tears. Imagine that, the great apostle, as he was writing that epistle to Corinth, he was crying his eyes out. So upset was he with what was going on, that he wanted them to know his love for them. That's why, and that was the motive of his letter. And so he says in verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, he ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a work should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that he would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. So it does seem that the Corinthians dealt with the problem and went to the other extreme. The brother had repented, he had changed his ways, and he wanted to come back, and they wouldn't let him. But now the apostle has to exhort them to be tender with him. Confirm, show him you love him. Tell him you love him in the truth. Forgive him for all the upset he's caused the ecclesia, and bring him back. So that's what the apostle wrote in chapter 2. And in chapter 7, he seems now to be addressing this very same thing. He sent Titus, and he wants to know how things are going. And he makes reference to that earlier letter in verse 2, sorry, verse 8 of chapter 7. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. And the apostle said in the letter to the Philippians, work out your own salvation. And here it was being worked out, because a letter has been received from the apostle. And that's ecclesial life. That's how God is working amongst the ecclesias. For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The letter might have gone astray. In those days, it was not safe to travel. But the letter was written under the power of the Spirit, and it touched the hearts of the Corinthians, and it had made them sorry for what they had done and what was going on in the ecclesia. And it worked. He says, the sorrow of the world worketh death. Yes, depression in the world often leads to suicide. Think of Judas Iscariot being made sorrowful, had a terrible consequence. But sorrow in the truth is a different matter. We should react differently to being rebuked if we are in the wrong. We should accept what our brethren tell us when they can demonstrate that it's correct. For behold, this selfsame thing, that he sorrowed after a godly sort. The very success of the letter was under the providential hand of God. The safekeeping of Titus, the ability of Titus to get it to them, all those things was God working in them to do and the will of his good pleasure. But you see, it required action on their part. They couldn't just sit down, yes, we've got problems, God will sort them out. They had to play their part. Two examples then from the Acts and the epistles of what is a complicated affair, isn't it? Of how the word of God has to operate in the minds of brethren and sisters under the good hand of God to bless the sincerity of the servants of God. We'll come finally then to Romans chapter 8 and see there how this develops for us in a very comforting way. Romans chapter 8 is one of those chapters which is frequently misused by the charismatic movement. What we need to accept is that the word spirit is used in different ways in different parts of scripture depending on the context. And in Romans chapter 8 we have the life of the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ described. The apostle has built up a picture. In chapter 6 he said how we've gone from Adam into Christ. We've died to an old way of life and we've risen to a new way of life. We've been born again, born of water and the Spirit.
born of water in baptism and of the Spirit, in that it is the Spirit word, the gospel preached, which has seeded that new creature, born of the incorruptible word of God. But in chapter 7, he's describing the difficulties in living the truth. The good that I would, I do not. And that which I would not, that I do. The experience of every brother and sister. That we do things we know we shouldn't do. And the things we know we should do, we don't do. And this can get us down. The knowledge of this can be totally depressing. We feel wretched. And the Apostle Paul felt the same. So in verse 24 of Romans 7 he says, "Oh wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And now in chapter 8 he's got to answer that question. In verse 25 he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Chapter 7. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And he's going to explain how through Jesus Christ our Lord we can be delivered from the wretchedness of this body of death. And in chapter 8 verse 1 he then says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." And this is a remarkable statement. What he's saying is that if we delight in the law of God after the inward man, even though there is a war going on in our members, even though in the battles that are waged we are often the losers, we do things that we despise in ourselves, if in the mind the inward man is delighting in the law of God, if we really do despise those sins that we commit, then in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are seeking to walk after the Spirit, there is no condemnation. His sacrifice once and for all offered covers us even in the dire circumstances the Paul describes. So he says in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." What did Paul mean then? The law of the Spirit of life. The charismatic movement links that to the Holy Spirit as grace descending. They quote verse 9 in that sense. They say, But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And they say that means the Holy Spirit. But if you haven't got the Holy Spirit, if you haven't had it at one of their meetings, or you haven't had an experience of the sort they describe, then you're not a true Christian. And they use that verse. They misuse that verse. What is the apostle saying? He is contrasting spirit and flesh. What's flesh? I think Paul was talking about meat when he spoke about flesh. He wasn't talking about a butcher's shop, was he? He was talking about a way of life. That's what he was talking about. Not a substance. He was talking about the fleshly mind. So in verse 5, he says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." And the Greek, and the margin in the AV, they show you this, that literally, when it says, "do mind the things of the flesh," the Greek is the minding of the flesh. When it says, "do mind the things of the Spirit," or in verse 6, "to be spiritually minded," it is the minding of the Spirit. And it's talking about our mind. Verse 23 of chapter 7 he says, "But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind." Now what are our minds focused on? If they're focused on the flesh, the natural man and all the propensities which are natural to us, and that is what we're cultivating, then we are under condemnation. We are walking after the flesh. But if our minds are centered on the things of the truth, if it's the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ we are seeking to serve, if that was the focus of our concentration, then we are developing a spiritual mind. And that's what he's talking about. And we have to have the spiritual mind, the Spirit of God, the mind of Christ in us. That's what verse 9 is talking about. If we are not developing that mind, we don't belong. If we are not changing into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ day by day, then we're not his disciples. If we're not cultivating kindness gentleness, love, mercy, long-suffering, patience, joy. If we haven't got these fruits of the Spirit growing in us, then we don't belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the apostle is saying. Now, this is a powerful exhortation. You know, it is not sufficient for us to know the doctrines of the truth and get baptized and say, right, there we are, I've done it. Now what do you want me to do? Right, come to the meeting, how often? Well, what's the minimum before you disfellowship me? How? 6 weeks? I don't know. Alright, how long do I have to do the readings before you say, well, you're not doing them? Once a week? Is that doing them? Prayers, okay. What should I say and when should I say? And we can take that approach to the truth, couldn't we? We could turn it into a ritual, as the Pharisees did. But if we are in the truth, then we are developing a mind which can think spiritual thoughts. Which isn't thinking legalistically, but is desiring to develop the mind of Christ. To grow to be like Him. You think the Lord would ask that question? How often do I have to read the Word? It was His delight all the day long. See how human nature can turn the things of the truth and make them the minding of the flesh. The metaphor that Paul is using is of a different sort altogether. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 2 when God created Adam, He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. A living soul is made up of flesh and breath. But when the breath of man is removed in the flood in Genesis chapter 7, verse 22 tells us, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land died. And the actual expression in the Hebrew, and this is brought up by Father Thomas and Alpha Cicero very clearly, that the expression of breath of life is literally the breath of the Spirit of life. The Spirit of life in that sense is the power of God to give life. Father Thomas thought of it as electricity. It's not a bad illustration, is it? A power which exists. We can't see it except by its effect. And I use this example, that in a hospital, a patient may die and they're on a ventilator. And breath is being breathed into that body 20, 30 times a minute. But they're dead. The breath is there, but there's something missing. The Spirit of life has departed. A literal power. The power of God. If God should withdraw His breath and His Spirit, all flesh should perish together. So that's on the literal physical plane. The power of God to sustain life. Not just oxygen. There's another ingredient which comes from God. That's why the Lord could say, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. That's why when people die, they give up the spirit. A power of life. Not a conscious entity, but think of it like electricity. The power to sustain life. On a spiritual level, the Apostle Paul takes hold of that. The breath of the Spirit of life. And he says in chapter 8, verse 2 of Romans, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free. He's talking about a power to live the spiritual life. We're not putting it down to reading the Word. It is a consequence. It arises out of the Word. It is the development of a mind, a spiritual mind, which is associated with a way of life. The Word is an essential part of it, but that Word creates forms, fashions, molds a mind which is the mind of Christ, which can live prayerfully in knowledge of the angels encamping round about us. And that's what Paul says we are to develop. And we are to live after the Spirit then. In this way of life, with this way of thinking, with those spiritual qualities in the forefront of our activities. We wonder whether we pay sufficient attention. During this fellowship week, of course, we have a second series of studies on the mind of Christ. How important that subject is then. So Paul says that if that mind is developing in us, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. There certainly will be trials and challenges. In verse 18 he says this, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Yes, there are sufferings for the present time. Verse 20, the creature was made subject to vanity. And in verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from bondage. So it's in bondage now. And in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption with the redemption of the body. Verse 23, we believe to be saying, even those who have these Spirit gifts, the first fruits of the Spirit, even they, even we apostles, Paul is saying, have this experience of disappointment, of sorrow, of groaning within ourselves. But we have a hope. We have a hope which can see us through and lift us out of those things. In verse 26, he says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for, as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, who or what is the Spirit here? Well, we think it is referring to chapter 7 and the Spirit which was groaning in the Apostle Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am. What would that wretched man say in his prayers? Would he know what to say? We know not how to pray as we ought, says the Apostle. How do we put into words, brothers and sisters, what we feel? It's not possible sometimes, is it, to express precisely the pain and suffering that we're feeling. All we know is that we are groaning within ourselves because of that warfare, often because of the sheer disappointment of knowing how little we've progressed in the truth. That, we believe, is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that yearning to serve him, which brings with it the disappointments of failure. But that Spirit in us can be interpreted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 27, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. He knows his spiritual mind when he sees it. He knows the new man which has been created in his own likeness. And he searcheth the hearts because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And even though we cannot put into words, in a prayer, the way we feel, we have a high priest who can intercede in our behalf, because it is the mind of the Spirit which he can see being formed. And as a result, the good hand of God will be upon us to hedge us about and to direct our path. So he says in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. The apostle wrote this not to confuse us, but to encourage us in the things of the truth. Not to be despondent by failure, but to realize the privilege in Christ Jesus, and to press onward with that hope in our hearts. Look what he says in verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Very often it's ourselves, isn't it? We are our own worst enemies. We are the ones who are depressing ourselves. We are the ones full of negative thoughts. We'll never make the kingdom. Of course we'll never make the kingdom. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ was sent into the world, that sinners might be saved. And the apostle is saying, do we think that God, having gone so far, will leave us in our own misery? Verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. It's we who are condemning ourselves. The good that I would, I do not. That which I would not, that I do. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Will any circumstance be too strong for the Lord, for his angels which encamp around about those that fear him? Verse 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I am persuaded, says Paul, that neither death. The Lord Jesus Christ is the keys of the grave. So death cannot hold us, nor separate us from the love of God. Nor life, nor the things which might happen if we continue in this life. Nor angels, a reference perhaps to the ministers of the false doctrine of Judaizing tendencies, which Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 12, the false apostles, even Satan himself, is transformed as an angel of light. Not even false doctrine, not even problems in the ecclesia, not even the trends of the world, they can't separate us from the love of God. Nor principalities, nor powers, not the rulers of this world, whether it be the rulers of South Africa or Britain, they can't separate us from the love of God. Nor things present, and this is so wonderful, this next expression, nor things to come. We don't know what's round the corner. We don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. Sometimes it worries me greatly that some of the trials that I see my brethren and sisters enduring, if they came upon me, I would not be able to bear them. And I wonder what life has in store, brethren and sisters, and whether I will one day be called upon to show that fortitude which I do not think I will have, but I see in others. And the Apostle Paul says, I am persuaded that neither things to come can separate us from the love of God. That God knows each one of us and what we can bear and what we need and what is right and good, and will always be with us. That his angels will always be there encamped around us, if in our minds we are delighting in the things of God. May this, dear brethren and sisters, be the persuasion of each one of us in Christ Jesus our Lord.